Good morning, everyone. Did everyone get your 9 hours of sleep last night? Or no? 4 hours, maybe? Everyone's wide awake and ready to go. It's good to see you today. It's been fun getting to meet some of you, and I hope to keep getting to meet some of you I haven't met and get around to see you. And have all of you met my wife? Did you know my wife is here? Do you guys know that? Stand up, and Kelly, so they can all see you in case she's that beautiful woman back there with the glasses on. And my youngest son, Garrison, you'll notice him running around probably. And I won't embarrass my other son. He's in the mix of the young people there. You probably know who he is. All right, well, we're going to go move on and see what happens to David next. And so I'm going to be reading the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 16. We started out with the first half of that chapter. So if you do have a Bible, you can turn there. And I'll read verses 14 to 23. He says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Let's pray again just briefly and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word and the opportunity that we have in this quiet place and comfortable place to devote our minds to your word and our hearts to your word, to understanding it and its relevance to our lives. And we are aware today of our great need of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would come and cause your word to have effect and power and to penetrate into our hearts. I thank you for each of these precious young people, and I pray, Lord, that they would be blessed and helped from the ministry of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is the next significant event in David's life as a young person. Now, you'll remember in the first part of the chapter, David was introduced to us for the first time. God's revelation of his choice of David to be the next king, but David doesn't come to the throne yet. It's going to be a long time, in fact, before he does. First, he enters into a time of preparation and a time of testing and a time of trial. And at this time, it seems that no one but Samuel really understood the significance of what just happened on that day when the prophet came to Bethlehem. It was a private, secret ceremony. David's public exaltation to the throne must wait until sometime later in the future. In the meantime, it seems he simply returned to his duties of keeping his father's sheep. But now as we come to verse 15, we have the beginning of those providential events that will eventually bring David into the spotlight. before all Israel. And I'll be dividing up our consideration of this passage under three headings, and we'll be drawing out practical lessons for us. First, we have reference to the deplorable condition of King Saul. And second, the suggestion of his servants. And then third, the ironic situation that resulted. All right, so that's where we're going with it. And there's your outline. So as we begin to open up the passage, notice first of all the deplorable condition of King Saul. Notice there's a deliberate contrast that's made. In verse 13, we read in the end of our text last night that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Well, then verse 14 begins in this way, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So the first thing we're told about Saul's deplorable condition is that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. We have a couple of examples in his life, early in his life, where the Spirit of God came upon him when they were fighting the Ammonites, and there was another occasion where the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied. So we have those examples of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul at different occasions, but now we come to our text, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. Now this raises a couple of questions. And the first is, why did the Spirit of the Lord depart from Saul? Well, the short answer is because God has rejected him, we saw last night, from being king over Israel. But then, why has God rejected him? Well, it all started back in chapter 13. As I mentioned last night, Saul was a man who started out with so much promise. In chapter 12, he defeated the Ammonites, but then we come to chapter 13, and there's a second war, and this time with their main enemies, the Philistines. And here we have the first hint of the kind of man Saul really was in his heart. The Philistines were gathered together to prepare for battle, but Samuel directed Saul to postpone any commencement of hostilities until he, the prophet, was arrived in person in the camp to officiate a holy sacrifice to the Lord with the army. So Saul waits for Samuel to come, but when Samuel is later than expected, Saul becomes nervous and he does something that was a very foolish thing to do. He refuses to wait any longer and he determines to do something that was forbidden in God's law for any king to do. He's not a priest, he's not a Levite, so he has no authority from God to do it. Yet Saul himself presents the sacrifice. And in doing that, he sinned against the clear command of God, and he did it under the pretense of worshiping God, under the pretense of piety. And while the smoke of the sacrifice was still ascending from the altar, guess who arrives? Samuel arrives, just as he said he would. And he said to Saul, "What have you done?" Well, Saul started making excuses. He said, "I felt compelled," and offered a burnt offering. "I felt compelled, Samuel. It wasn't my fault. I was forced by the circumstances." In other words, he tried to argue that he had no other choice but to do what he did. No other choice but to deliberately disobey the clear command of God. And the sad thing is, he disobeyed God under the pretense of seeking God's help. And it's a reminder to us, young guys and girls, that it's never right to do what is wrong, no matter what the circumstances are. That's an important thing to remember. It's never right to do what is wrong, no matter what the circumstances are. Well, Saul had shown in that deed a lack of trust in God, and he showed a lack of proper reverence for divine worship, as though it were some magical incantation or some good luck charm. Well, Samuel responded, "You have done foolishly. Now your kingdom shall not continue because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, to that sin, the king added another which further revealed his true character. We read about this in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. This time it's war with the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a wicked, hopelessly depraved, degraded nation that God had devoted to destruction long ago, all the way back since the time of Moses. And Saul is commanded to completely destroy everything Man, woman, child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey, nothing is to be spared. But maybe you remember what happened. Once again, Samuel rebels against Saul rebels against God's command, and he spares Agag, the Amalekite king, and some of the best of the livestock. And the next day, Samuel went out to meet Saul, and Saul salutes him as though everything is okay, everything's fine, and once again, he starts trying to make excuses. But Samuel was in no mood to listen to Saul's two-faced religious games, and he goes on to pronounce God's judgment upon Saul, culminating in the well-known solemn words of verses 22 to 23 of chapter 15. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And then we're told that after executing the Amalekite himself, Samuel left and he went home to no more to see Saul again until the time of his death. So this is something of the background as we read now that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. But there's a second question that this raises. We see why the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. But the second question is, how do we interpret this? What does this mean exactly? Does that mean that Saul was at one time a true child of God, but now he's lost his salvation? Is Saul an example of a true believer who fell from grace? And that's the way some people would interpret this. And the argument goes something like this. Since only true believers have the Spirit of God, and Saul had the Spirit of God, therefore, Saul must have been a true believer. And since the Spirit of God departed from Saul, Saul is an example of a true child of God who lost his salvation. That's the argument. Well, there's a problem with that argument. Though it is true that only a true child of God is made a partaker of the new birth and the regenerating, sanctifying work of the Spirit, only a true believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, it's not true to say that only true believers can be subject to any kind of the Spirit's activity. That would not be true. No, there are what the old writers referred to as the common operations of the Spirit that even lost men may be subject to for a time. And there's also a difference between being given gifts of the Spirit and receiving the indwelling grace of the Spirit, producing repentance and faith. All who are united to Jesus Christ by faith and have the saving grace of the Spirit are also given some gift or gifts of the Spirit, but all who have gifts are not necessarily partakers of the grace of the Spirit. In other words, all who have gifts are not necessarily truly saved and born again and believers with repentant hearts. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:22 and following? Maybe you remember that. He said that on the last day, there will be many who say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now notice he doesn't say, "I once knew you, but you fell away from salvation, from grace." But he says, "I never knew you." They prophesied, they cast out demons, they did many wonderful works in his name. And Jesus doesn't question the fact that they did these things, but they never had any saving relationship to him. They had certain gifts, but no grace, no saving, believing relationship to Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember from Sunday school or from reading your Bible the story of the false prophet Balaam. During the time of Moses and the children of Israel, when they were traveling to the land of Canaan. And Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. And we're told in Numbers 24:2 that when the day came for Balaam to curse Israel, as he He's standing up on the mountain. He's looking out over all of the people of Israel camped below him. That as he began to curse Israel, he raised his eyes. He saw Israel encamped. And what happened? It says, suddenly the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And instead of cursing them, he prophesied good concerning Israel instead of bad. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Balaam. But if you know the rest of the story, you know that Balaam himself was a hireling and a reprobate. He was not a true believer or a lover of the God of Israel. And there are other examples of this kind of thing in Scripture. Well, this is what we have in King Saul. Saul is not a picture of a man who was once truly saved and lost his salvation. When we read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him on various occasions, we're not to understand by that he was born again and saved. But Saul is a picture of a man upon whom the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came for a time to gift and equip him for the office to which he was appointed as the King of Israel. But at the same time, he was a man who was never born of the Spirit, never indwelled by the Spirit, working faith and repentance and a holy life. So the time came when, having shown his true colors and when God rejected him as king, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, never to return. So that's the first thing we're told here about his deplorable condition. But there's more. Secondly, we're told that a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, actually, what we have here in the original text is the common word for evil. An evil spirit from the Lord. Now, that's how you'll find it translated in like the Old King James and the NIV, the New American Standard. But now, it's important to understand, too, and you may have noticed this in reading your Bible, that the word evil is used in different ways in the Old Testament. It's not always referring to moral evil or ethical evil. It can refer to evil in the sense of calamity coming upon someone, or trouble, or distress, depending on the context. It's most often translated evil, but it's also translated bad, affliction, adversity, harm. And here in this text that I'm reading from the New King James, it translates it distressing, a distressing spirit from the Lord. The spirit is from God, and it's an evil spirit or a distressing spirit. And the effect of this spirit, we're told, is that it was troubling Saul. Or really, the idea of the verb is that it was terrifying him. It filled him with a kind of gloomy, foreboding sense of dread. Now, how are we to understand this? Whatever this was, it was some kind of supernatural being sent by the Lord. Now, because the word for evil, as I said, can simply carry the idea of calamity or distress and not necessarily moral evil, it's possible that this was an angel of the Lord sent to trouble Saul, an angelic spirit of judgment sent to distress him and harass him. That's possible, but I doubt that that's the idea. I think it's much more natural and much more consistent with what we see in other places in Scripture to understand this, to refer indeed to an evil, demonic spirit of some kind. It's not that God is the source or the immediate cause or author of the evil that evil spirits do, but in His sovereignty, He can and He does use them for His holy purposes. Say more on that later. So God gives leave to this evil spirit to torment and to trouble Saul as an act of judgment upon this man. Well, so much for the deplorable condition of King Saul. He really is in a deplorable condition, isn't he? But now let's notice, secondly, the suggestion of his servants. Now, to their credit, his servants properly diagnose his problem. Verse 15, they said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." But then, having properly diagnosed the problem, a problem that really required heart surgery, you might say, and repentance, instead, what do? They offer Saul a sedative. They suggest the soothing power of music might be of help to ease his mind. You read in verse 16, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So they recommend a kind of music therapy for Saul. And now it's true that music can have a very soothing influence, and apparently there are actually documented accounts of it even having a kind of medicinal effect upon the mind and the body. And as we'll see, music did, in fact, help Saul to cope with the fits of fear and gloom that would come over him whenever this spirit tormented him. But certainly what Saul needed at this point was more than therapy. He really needed repentance. He needed to turn to the Lord and cry to him for mercy. As Matthew Henry comments, it would have been better if they had advised him, since the evil spirit was from the Lord, to give all diligence to make his peace with God by true repentance. But they didn't do that. And even in this, though, God is at work behind the scenes, because this purely pragmatic suggestion becomes the occasion for one of the servants to bring up the name of David. After Saul agrees to the music idea, we read in verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, apparently this particular servant is somehow acquainted with David. We don't know how much time has elapsed since David was anointed by Samuel. But we do see that by now David has acquired something of a reputation among those who knew him. He's still a young man, because when we get to the next chapter, he's still not able to go to war, so he's still under 20. He's still a teenager. This man recommends David as a brave young man, a man of valor, a warrior, if not yet shown in battle, at least is seen in protecting the sheep from predators. He also recommends him socially. He's prudent in speech. Physically, he's handsome. Spiritually, the Lord is with him. Well, hearing this recommendation, Saul sends messengers to Jesse, asking him to send his son to the royal court. Jesse agrees to do so. And so we move now, thirdly, from Saul's deplorable condition and the suggestion of his servants to the ironic situation that results from this. Do you know what irony is? Remember that from English class? I used the word to refer to a humorous combination of circumstances, or a humorous and surprising result, the very opposite of what might be expected. Well, this whole situation is full of irony. This is one of those who would have ever thought kind of situations. Can you believe it? First, there's irony in the fact that here we have the rejected King Saul unknowingly seeking relief from the very one who's been anointed to take his place. And Saul has absolutely no idea. His servants have no idea. Of all the people in Israel at that time, who is the one man whose name just happens to be brought up at the court by one of the servants, and who has now been sent for to play his harp before the king? Here we see the romance, as I mentioned last night, and the wonder of God's providence. And the irony of it all is only intensified when we come to the last three verses of the chapter. When David comes to the royal court, what happens? Well, Saul becomes very attached to this young man. We read in verse 21, so David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So here's David, the very man God has anointed to eventually become king in Saul's place. And in God's providence, it's this very same David who is sent for by Saul and becomes one of Saul's favorites in the court. And it's from this same David's skill on the harp that Saul finds relief from his fits of terror and madness. And all the while, Saul has absolutely no idea who this David really is in the purpose of God. Now, we're going to see later that Saul's liking of David doesn't last very long. He eventually hates David and becomes jealous of David. But here we see the wonderful ways of God's providence. God, in his own way, in his own time, arranges the circumstances that will get David noticed. And he also provides a way for this unsophisticated shepherd boy from the country to be further prepared for the position that he will one day hold. David is now introduced for a brief season to the royal court, where, as someone has put it, he can have full opportunity to note its ways, observe its corruptions, and discover its needs. In the language of Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, that's the story. That's the situation. And let's break off now from the narrative to focus on some of the lessons that are here for us. What are some things that can be drawn from this passage? Well, first of all, this presents us with a solemn warning about the danger of mistaking outward gifts for inward grace. The danger of mistaking outward gifts for inward grace or genuine salvation. The Spirit of God at one time had certain dealings with Saul's soul. The Spirit gave him gifts, empowered him for his office as king, and yet Saul was not a true child of God. And we learn from this that it's possible for the Spirit of God to have certain dealings with a person's soul that are short of true conversion. And it's possible for the Spirit to even empower someone with certain gifts and abilities, and yet that person still be a stranger to Christ and salvation. And that should serve as a solemn warning for every one of us, and as a call to examine ourselves. This tells us that just because a person has been perhaps moved at times by spiritual realities, and just because a man may even be a gifted speaker or teacher, or just because a person has certain talents and gifts and uses those gifts, maybe even in a church context, and God blesses those gifts to bring about some good things, this tells us that we need to understand that that alone doesn't prove that the person is truly a Christian. We need to understand that. Balaam had that. Judas had that. Saul had that. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, speaks of those who have been very close to the things of God and of the Spirit. He says they have tasted of these things. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but they fall away from the gospel. And he goes on to indicate not that they fell away from salvation, but that they were always lacking in those things that truly accompany salvation. They may have experienced some concern about their soul, or some measure of conviction of sin, perhaps, at some point. They were affected at times by sermons that they heard, perhaps. Perhaps they had certain gifts of the Spirit, but they were strangers to the regenerating and indwelling ministry of the Spirit that all God's true people are made a partaker of. And this is what we see in King Saul. And you and I should learn from this, that no one should entertain an assurance that I'm a Christian that's based merely upon such flimsy grounds as is common to those who end up like King Saul. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. I'm not saying all of this to cause any true believer to doubt their salvation, and I don't mean to give the impression that the difference between a true Christian and a false professor is a very slight difference and hard to discern in ourselves. No, there is a very real difference between a false professor like Saul and a true Christian. And if you're honest with yourself and before the Lord and with the Scriptures, you can know which one you are. The Bible is very clear concerning what the marks of true salvation are. And these other experiences that even a Saul can have may be fine, but when the Spirit of God has done a work in the heart, what will be the the evidence? Well, you could really boil it all down to two things: faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. So here are some questions you need to ask yourself. Have you come to understand, and do you really believe the gospel? The good news that God sincerely extends to you Jesus Christ and salvation in Him as a free gift of His grace to be received by faith alone. Have you understood that? And do you believe that? Do you believe this gospel? Or have you been brought off of all trust in your own works to make you right with God? And are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone and His death for sinners on the cross for forgiveness and acceptance with God? That's the first question you need to ask yourself. Another question is, has true repentance begun in you? When we're saved and we're united to the Lord by faith, there's also repentance. And repentance is the whole life of a Christian. It begins at conversion, but it's our whole life, turning from sin, turning to Jesus Christ. Has repentance been begun in you? Or let me put it this way. Have you gone out of the God business? That's one way of describing what repentance is. You've stopped being your own God and your own Lord. You've turned away from pursuing your own self-directed way in this life to pursue a life of obedience to Christ as your Savior and your Lord and your King. Has God given you a heart that desires to follow Jesus Christ in all things? Though sometimes you fail, and though you're not what you want to be or long to be, yet it's your desire, it's your endeavor to do His will in all things. And are your failures to do so, remaining sin in your heart and life, is that your greatest grief, your greatest burden? Well, these are marks and evidences of a real work of the Spirit of God, the indwelling of God's Spirit, faith in Jesus Christ, and a heart and a life of repentance. You see, with all that Saul had, he had absolutely none of that. He had no faith in God's mercy and forgiveness, as pictured to him in the shed blood of the Old Covenant sacrificial substitutes, pointing to Christ alone. He had no faith in the mercy of God revealed in the gospel, and he had no heart of repentance that found delight and pleasure in God and in His will. It was not his real desire to obey God in everything, all that God has commanded, and to live for His glory out of gratitude and mercy. He had all kinds of gifts. He experienced certain common operations of the Spirit. He even prophesied at one point. But he had no grace. Well, may it not be that the same would be true of any of you here at this conference. And if you fear that it is, if you fear that it is, what should you do? Well, don't do like Saul did in merely trying to drown out those fears with some kind of distraction. That's what so often happens, isn't it? You hear a sermon, perhaps, or your heart is affected, moved, your conscience is troubled, but what happens? Instead of taking inventory of yourself and seeking God and going to Jesus to cry to Him, to ask Him to have mercy upon you, you try to shake off those uncomfortable feelings as fast as you can and to try to drown out the voice of God in your conscience. That's what Saul was doing. You go home, perhaps. You go to the fridge. You pull out your favorite soft drink. You make some popcorn. You talk about sports or something else. Eat your dinner and try to forget about it. And as the week rolls on, whenever there's a free moment, you have the television on or video game or the internet or Snapchat or you're texting on your cell phone or watching some kind of stupid, silly YouTube clips. Or you're engaging in some other kind of activity. And all of these activities act like David's harp to drown out the voice of God, to drown out that uneasiness you feel when you're sitting under the ministry of God's Word, or perhaps when you have those quiet moments at night, lying on your bed just before you drift off to sleep. Well, maybe sometime today you need to go to a room, or even in your pew, as we're in this room, or you need to go somewhere, get alone, close the door, get on your knees, and begin to cry to Jesus Christ to save you and to have mercy upon your soul. If Saul had done that instead of just sending for a musician, what a different outcome there would have been in his life. That's the first lesson. Secondly, here we have an encouraging reminder of the absolute sovereignty of God, even over evil spirits. And I purposely refer to this as an encouraging reminder. Let me ask you this. Would you be more encouraged if evil spirits were outside of God's control? Would that be more encouraging? I sure wouldn't. I'm glad to know that they're under His control. The text says that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. Now, sometimes people read that and they get really worked up and upset. They say, wait a minute, how can that be? How can it be that God would send an evil spirit to trouble Saul? That an evil spirit would come from God? Well, it reminds us of something that we see elsewhere in the Bible, that God in His sovereignty exercises control, providential control, even over evil spirits. God restrains, governs, allows even the activity of evil spirits so as to accomplish His holy purposes. Now, we see this in a number of places in the Bible. And perhaps the classic example of this is the story of Job. You remember that? You remember Satan appeared before God. And he said, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? And then Satan said, well, yeah, but does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, God, you put a hedge around him and around his house and everything he has. You bless the work of his hands and so on. But if you'll put forth your hand and strike everything that he has, Job will curse you to your face. And God said, all right, Satan. Job 1:12. All that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. You can go this far, but you can't go any further. Later, Satan came back, and he said, let me touch his body, and then he'll curse you. And God said, all right, but you can't go any further. You see, even the activity of Satan never gets outside the boundaries of the providence and control of God. Satan was unable to touch Job until God gave him leave. And in all that Satan did to Job, though Satan's purpose was the opposite, yet he was, in fact, accomplishing the purposes of God for good. Whose purpose was accomplished in all of that story? Satan's or God's? Satan's purpose was to prove that Job was a hypocrite, that he only served God for what he could get out of him. God's purpose was to humble Job and to reveal to him and to all of us through the story of Job more of his greatness and glory. Now, as we come to the end of the book, whose purpose succeeded? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? God's purpose. Satan failed to obtain his goal, and in all of his activity, he was nothing but a pawn in God's hand to accomplish God's purpose for good. And there are many other examples of this that we see in Scripture. You see, though it's never their intention to do so, Satan and evil spirits actually serve the purposes of God. We see that even in the life of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 4:1, we read, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So why did the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? To be tempted by the devil. Why? Well, for one thing, so it could be said of our Lord to the comfort of His people that we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. You see, even in the wicked, malignant temptation of Christ, Satan was serving God's purposes. Satan and his evil spirits are like a dog on a leash. God's leash. They rage against God in their malice and wickedness, but he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. All the while, they are pawns in God's hands to accomplish his holy purposes for good. And that's true of not only evil, wicked spirits, it's true of evil, wicked people. God is in control. God is orchestrating all of these events to the ultimate end of His glory and the good of His people and of His church. And we also see here that the activity of this evil spirit actually becomes the occasion for David's introduction to the royal court. But not only does this passage present us with a solemn warning about mistaking outward gifts for true salvation, inward grace, not only do we have an encouraging reminder of the absolute sovereignty of God, even over evil spirits, thirdly and finally, this passage also presents us again with a wonderful picture of some of God's ways. We considered some of God's ways as they were illustrated last night in the story of David's anointing. But there are other ways of God that are illustrated here in this story that's good for us to learn. The first one is this. We're reminded here that it's often God's manner to put His children through a period of testing and preparation in His preparing us for more useful service to God in the future. This is one of the ways God often does things. David was already anointed. He was already chosen to be king. So why doesn't God just go ahead and put him on the throne? Saul's already been rejected. The quicker David takes the throne, the better. But no, God's ways are not our ways. David does not ascend the throne yet. First, he's called to serve Saul. And shortly after that, we're going to see later today, he's called to face Goliath. And then we find that after that, there still follows a long period of trial and difficulty in which Saul is envious of David, and he tries to kill David, and he hunts him down, and David has to run from Saul. For years, he's running from Saul as Saul's trying to hunt him down and to kill him. And David's almost made to despair of life itself. And all of this before he enters into that appointed place of his best and most useful service to God. And we not only see that with David. Think about Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? He had his visions. God revealed to him in a dream that one day his brothers would bow down to him. But what did it all mean? He didn't know what it meant. He couldn't know at that time. God had purposed that one day he would be the prince of Egypt. And that by him, the chosen nation through whom the Messiah would come, would be saved from starvation during the great famine. But before he's brought to that best place of service God had for him, there are many trials he has to go through. The rejection of his brothers, sold as a slave, the lies of Potiphar's wife, his years in prison, patience was tested, faith was strengthened, maturity was developed, humility was deepened. Through all of these experiences, before Joseph was ready to enter into God's best for him. We see the same thing with the Lord Jesus himself. The Son of God in human flesh has come into the world. We might expect him to come riding on a white stallion, or maybe in our day on a huge spaceship coming in with angels surrounding him, and he lands on the earth and he marches into Jerusalem and he takes the throne and he destroys all of his enemies. But no, for 30 years he lives in obscurity, just a carpenter in his hometown of Nazareth. Even after his anointing by the Spirit at his baptism, still he must be driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then he must suffer ridicule and rejection and suffering and even the death of the cross before he is raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father as Lord of lords and King of kings. God has his plans for every one of his children. He has his plans, he has his purposes, and he has his own timing, his own timing. And so, dear young person, what you have to concern yourself with at this point in your life is knowing him, making sure that you're in Christ, believing upon Him and knowing God, and walking with Him and being patient and faithful to Him, wherever you are now, with whatever He's put into your hands to do now as a young person. It's as we're faithful in whatever He has presently given us to do, and whatever He may have presently called upon us to endure. It's in that way that we put ourselves in the way of God using us in even greater ways in the future. And it's God who does this. He who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Don't we see that here? And do we not see, secondly, that it's God's way to open the doors for his people? He wants to open for them without them having to scheme and to plot and to disobey him in any way or to take things into their own hands. After the wonderful experience of being anointed by the prophet Samuel, what does David do? Well, he doesn't do anything. He just keeps being faithful, keeping his daddy's sheep, faithful in the responsibilities at home. Someone might say, but David, man, you just got anointed. You need to do something. You need to get your name out there somewhere. You need to spread it out over Facebook. Hey, I'm the man. You guys don't realize this, but I'm the guy that's going to be the next king of Israel. You should post some pictures of some of those photos of Samuel pouring the holy oil upon your head and get that out there and make yourself known. Tell your story about the bear and the lion and get some of your psalms out there published and let people see what gifts and talents you have. Here you are just a country shepherd. How in the world, David, will you ever be noticed? But no, if it's God's will for David to one day occupy the throne, God has his own ways of preparing him and getting him there when and how he pleases. And he has his own ways of getting him noticed. And God's ways are wonderful ways. They're amazing ways. They're like, wow, that's amazing how that happened. What irony. He does the best things. David doesn't have to advertise himself. You don't have to advertise yourself to omniscience. God sees and he knows everything about every one of us. God's ways are wonderful ways. Who would have ever thought ways? Doesn't that beat all ways? Ways that bring the most glory to him. And again, we have the romance of divine providence, and we also see the irony of divine providence. God, in his own way, in his own time, arranges all of the circumstances that will bring David to the notice of the nation. God provides the way that this unsophisticated shepherd boy from the country is further prepared for the position that he will one day hold by introducing him for a season to the life of the royal court. And there he is, right under the nose of Saul. And Saul has absolutely no idea. It's amazing, isn't it? And all of this was brought about without David scheming in any way. An evil spirit from the Lord troubles the king. His servants come up with a plan. Saul agrees to the plan. One of the servants just happens to have heard. Makes me think about the story of Ruth, where this comes into play even when it comes to marriage in the future in your life. You can get all stressed out and try to scheme and even compromise your integrity because you're afraid that maybe you're not going to get that right person. And so you compromise your integrity. Or you scheme and try to work it out yourself instead of just trusting in the Lord. You remember the story of Ruth. She was focusing on what her duty was. She goes with Naomi. She embraces Israel's God as her God. She's seeking to be faithful to take care of her, to be faithful to her responsibilities. And what does it say? She's in the field gleaning, and it says, and it just happened that she landed in Boaz's field. And that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement there the Bible's making. Because the Bible, the understanding throughout Scripture is nothing just happens by chance. It was in God's providence. And she met Boaz in the context of focusing upon fulfilling her duties and responsibilities to the Lord. And not by scheming or cheating or compromising her integrity in some way. And so it was with David. God takes the initiative. When you try to force your way, promote yourself in God's service or in any other way, you're acting in the energy of the flesh. And he who exalts himself will be humbled. But in the words of this same David in one of his Psalms, commit your way. This is a good text for you to memorize. I believe this is Psalm, is it 39, I believe? Commit your way unto the Lord, and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. It's a very important lesson for you young folks to learn. Entrust your soul and your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Be a true Christian. And then you can leave all of your other concerns in God's hands, and that includes all of your concerns about your future life. Sometimes we would like to have a crystal ball that we can look into the future and see everything that's going to happen to us. And then I'll decide if I want to really surrender my life to the Lord. But first, I kind of want to know what's going to happen if I do that, right? Do you remember what Jesus told us? That we're to take up the cross daily and follow him. So we're to focus on what I'm to do today and being faithful to the Lord, to my responsibilities and duties at this stage in my life. And if I'm doing that every day, 10 days, 1,000 days, 3,000 days, 30 years from now, I'll be right where God wants me to be. God will take care of the rest. Lord, what will you have me to do? Here's the answer. Do whatever you have in your hand to do now. Be faithful in keeping your daddy's sheep, as it were. Playing your harp, helping your parents around the house. Being a diligent student in school, walking with God, seeking to cultivate your walk with God, seeking to grow as a believer. Lord, how do I gain more responsibility and greater opportunities for usefulness in the world and in the church and in your kingdom? Again, the answer, be faithful with the opportunities you have now to serve Christ where you are. You do that, and God will take care of the rest of your life. He'll open whatever doors he desires to open for you in his own time. These are important lessons for us to learn, and especially at this stage in your life. And so I hope that you'll embrace these truths and make them your own. Well, we'll come back next time, and we're going to consider that very interesting story that we all have learned since we were little kids, the story of David and Goliath. Some great lessons for us to learn from that. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths this morning. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to truly apply them to our lives. And I pray that these lessons would be remembered, that they would stick with these young people and with us as adults as well. All of our lives, help us to trust in you. Help us to examine ourselves as well to make sure that we are believing in Christ and repenting from sin, and that we're not just like Saul, who was just religious for a time and had certain feelings but had no true saving relationship to you. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would keep us and bless us in the activities that lie before us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.